Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. We come to you this morning, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and we come with ears to hear your living word. We pray that you would enable us to be people who trust your promise, to be people of faith. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith, each one of us, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to picture the scene. You're out near the back of Bourke somewhere. It's hot. There's no water anywhere around. Your car breaks down. And you go for a walk outside, and in the distance you see something that looks like a pool of crystal clear, cold water. You approach, and what you find is a dust ball. You pick it up with your hand, all you have is a dust sandwich. That is the definition of a mirage, an effect caused by hot air in deserts or on roads that makes you think you can see something, such as water, which is not there. We're going to think about that this morning, the mirage of living according to the eyes of the flesh as against the eyes of faith. We're in the second installment of our new series, Unbreakable Promise, God's unbreakable promise to this man, Abraham, and through him to us, ultimately culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, if you weren't with us in the past, is a spiraling downwards of humanity because of our rebellion and turning away from God. It begins with us turning from God and being expelled east of Eden, out of the presence of the blessing of our Creator, under the curse and judgment of God. And every human attempt to regain blessing by our own efforts results in catastrophe, especially at the end, culminating in the Tower of Babel. Humanity going east of where they were again, in the plain of Shinar, to build this great name for ourselves, and yet God scatters, because there will be no blessing apart from him. And yet, after those thousands of years, seemingly out of nowhere, God speaks. And we saw that last week in chapter 12, verse 1. Turn to it with me. They are such significant words. To this man, Abraham, or Abram at this stage, an idolater outside of the land of Israel, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is an extraordinary and impossible promise, and yet it comes from the great and gracious Creator of the heavens and the earth, and it has come true. The nations, here and now, blessed through Abraham. But think how unlikely it was then, in the middle of the desert, wandering around, this worshipper of other gods, God promises blessing, 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 five times to overturn the curse, the five times of curse, that word occurring in chapters 1 to 11. It is a monumental turning point in all of history. Abraham has done nothing to deserve God's favor, and yet this is a study in the greatness and graciousness of God, who is determined to bless his world. And the question for Abraham and the question for us is, will we trust him? Despite the appearances outwardly, there's very little evidence except the promise of the Creator. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is trusting in the promises of God. And when we stop and think about it, it was very unlikely. Abraham, who's promised this land, yet all around him are Canaanites. How is he going to conquer? Abraham, who's promised a people, a nation, yet his 65-year-old wife is barren. How's that going to happen? Will he live according to the seemingly impossible promise of God, or will he live by sight, by the eyes of flesh, or by the eyes of faith? And that is the same question posed to us this morning. And God wants to strengthen us to trust his promise. Because just as with Abraham here, he is the God who does bless extravagantly, outrageously, as we trust his promise. Two parts, chapters 13 and then chapter 14. First, in chapter 13, live by faith and not by sight. There's a contrast here between Abraham and Lot. Abraham, who at this point lives by faith in God's promise, and Lot, who lives by sight. Look with me to verse 1 of chapter 13. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Just before this passage, Abraham's been down in Egypt. We know he is not a model of perfect faith. He's just been in Egypt and he has effectively given his wife into Pharaoh's possession to be part of Pharaoh's harem. And yet God, because he is so determined, not by the goodness of Abraham, but because of his promise, rescues Abraham, and Abraham is given all this wealth by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Go, get out, get out. Pharaoh, who is plagued with plagues from God in judgment. And here he is now, Abraham, this imperfect follower of God, coming up from Egypt back into the promised land. And he is very rich, or literally very heavy, with livestock. The famine was very heavy. But now Abraham is so richly blessed by God. He's got too much money. A problem that not all people have. And so here he is entering again into the land. In verses 3 and 4, he returns to the place that he's been to before in the land where he built an altar, where he began to trust in the name of the Lord, between Bethel, which means house of God, and Ai, which means ruins or heap of ruins. Ai, which is towards the east. And verses 5 and 6, there is a crisis. Lot and Abraham have too much blessing so that the land cannot support both of them dwelling there. There's a fight between the shepherds of both of these men, and there has to be a decision made. And so verse 8 and 9, Abraham says something which is an extraordinary act of faith in the promise of God. Look with me to verse 8. Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Abraham, who just a moment ago had given up in trusting God, trying to wield protection for himself by giving his wife over to Pharaoh, now has this extraordinary trust. He offers up the promised land, as it were, in faith. "Lord, you can give me the land, even if I offer it to Lot." It echoes what he's going to do in chapter 22, offering up his son, the promised son, in faith. And then the question lands on Lot. What will he do? Will he trust the promise? Will he stay in the land? Will he choose the land of promise? Because he's heard via Abraham. Or will he live by the eyes of the flesh? Well, verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord." Verse 10, an echo, if we have ears to hear, of Genesis chapter 3. As the woman looked and saw the fruit that was good for eating. and that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Well, that's ominous. In the direction of Zoar, even worse. Chapter 14, verse 8, just a few verses away, Zoar, which is down to the southeast near Sodom. And in case we missed it, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Given the choice, he chooses what looks so attractive with the eyes of the flesh. And verse 11, Lot journeyed east. Do you remember? East of Eden, the way apart from God. Cain, who goes east and builds a city for his own fame. And Babel, which is east, away from the people of God. Again, building a name. Going east is not good in Genesis. It represents separation from God and trying to build a name for yourself. That's precisely what Lot does. He looks out over towards southeast, the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It looks so impressive. It looks so gleaming. It looks so lush. But it's separating himself from God. He could go west to Beth-El, the house of God, but he goes in the direction of Ai, the place which is the heap of ruins. Lot lives by sight. He lives by the eyes of flesh. But Abraham lives by faith. He lives according to the promise of God. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot has separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. Do you see the contrast? Lot looked up with his own eyes, making his own decision, forging his own path. Abraham listens to the word of God and is told to lift up his eyes and is given this extraordinary blessing, given the promise of this land, a reiteration of what God has said before. Verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. You might be doing some pre-week dusting and vacuuming this afternoon. Open up the bag, have a look. There's the illustration. The dust, just in a vacuum bag, is enormous. But as the dust of the whole earth, so your offspring will be to a man whose wife is barren. God promises. God promises, just like as he made out of the dust of the earth in Genesis chapter 2, he will again give life to the offspring of Abraham. And in verse 18, the passage concludes with the third altar being built to the Lord in the promised land. Again, Abraham is not perfect. He's a faltering believer. Yet at this point, contrary to all the evidence, he trusts the promise of God. Lot, on the other hand, lives by the eyes of flesh, lives by sight. And we'll see that the contrary to appearances, the way of blessing is the way of Abraham, trusting what is unseen, trusting the promise of God, because following the eyes of flesh does not work out very well for Lot. Passage one, live by faith, not by sight. But secondly, live by faith in God's might. Live by faith, not by sight. Chapter 13, chapter 14, live by faith in God's might. There are just so many crazy names here. Again, very well done to you. And you've got Amraphel, Tidal, you've got Denethor, you've got Arioch, you've got Chedorlaomer. Did anyone pick up? I'm just checking if you're awake. Which one was the odd one out? Anybody? Denethor. That's from the Lord of the Rings. It is kind of Lord of the Rings vibey, this whole thing. And it could be extremely confusing. I've given us a map. I hope that will help us make sense. But the key point is there in verse 20, and be blessed by God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. If you get nothing else, this is what happens. Abraham, or at this stage, Abraham, with a little band of his servants, his soldiers, his own little militia, takes on the might of the Babylonian kings, all four of them, and somehow drives them out of the land. Because he trusts in God, because he trusts in the possessor of the heavens and earth, because he trusts in the might of the Creator. Nothing special about Abraham, but he gets victory by the hand of the Lord. We are going to look into it. It is complicated, so many different names. What is happening? Well, verses 1 to 4, you see that word Shinar, Amraphel, king of Shinar. That's Babel, Babylon. Abraham's gone away from Babylon, separated himself, yet Babylon is coming to chase him again. And verse 2 is a list of Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings of the Canaanites, the place where Lot has gone to, southeast of where Abraham is at this point. You can see that in the red line at the bottom of your map. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim. That's the kind of territory they're from. The blue line off the map to the top right is Babel, where these other kings come from. In verse 4, these Canaanite kings, the red line, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, they are vassal states. For 12 years, they served the Babylonians, but in the 13th year, like is often the case, they rebelled. It's time to rise up. It's time to throw off the shackles of the overlords of the great and powerful and wealthy Babylonian kings. But then comes the devastating response. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, and so on and so forth. What happens in verses 5 and 7 is a scorched earth policy. With their extraordinary power, the Babylonian four come down south on the right hand of our map and destroy everything in their path. More than that, they keep on going all the way around underneath the Dead Sea to the land of the Horites and the Amalekites, and they round to the right, to the east, just under the Dead Sea. Their victories, and the point of verses 5 to 7, is their invincible power. Everybody in their path destroyed. A kind of war memorial list of all of their battles and victories. This is an opposition that nobody could possibly defeat. The Canaanite kings then go into a clash with them in verses 8 and 9. Do you see that? The king of Sodom and Gomorrah, the king of Admah and Zeboiim, this is the Canaanite kings that Lot went to join. They take on the mighty Babylonians. Four kings from Babylon, verse 9, against five Canaanites. And it does not go very well. Verses 10 to 12, what looks so attractive and powerful to Lot is actually very pathetic. Sodom and Gomorrah, they flee and they fall into bitumen pits. Undistinguished, unimpressive, beaten by the Babylonians. And that could be the end of the story. That could be the end of Lot because of his faithlessness, taken along with these other kings in verse 12, taken all the way back to Babel. But then verse 13 enters Abram. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Enna. These were the allies of Abram. And verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsman Lot had been taken captive, he gets his men together. 318, he was a very wealthy man. He had thousands probably in his clan. And he had a standing militia. But though it looks impressive, it's probably like the sort of militia of North Sydney trying to take on the People's Republic of China army. That's the kind of battle. And yet, he pursues him. And pursues them, verse 14, went in pursuit as far as Dan, all the way up to the northern border of the territory. They take them on, in verse 15, Abraham and his band of merry men against the Babylonian kings, and they defeat them. And then verse 16, and verse 15, they drive them out of the land north of Damascus, with their tails between their legs, back home to Babylon. It is an extraordinary and impossible victory. And the outcome is there in verses 17 to the end of the passage. What happens when you live by faith in the might of God against the most intimidating force in the world, the opponents of God, the kings of Babel? God gives the victory in the most incredible way. And so first, he is met by the king of Sodom, verse 17, who meets him in this valley just outside Jerusalem. And then verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, the place of peace, Jerusalem, gives him the gift of bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And verse 19 and 20 comes the blessing once again from God's priest. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." It is an extraordinary encounter. Abraham is not perfect. He's a sinner. But at this point, he trusts in the promise of God, and God gives him the victory. "God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Yet the temptation doesn't stop. In verse 21, enter again the king of Sodom. He says, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Unlike the king Melchizedek, who gives a gift and is responded to by trust from Abraham, the king of Sodom instead says, "Give me something and I will pay you in the goods that I have, in these goods." And yet Abraham responds in verse 22 to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.'" As the passage comes to a close, yet again, Abraham puts his trust in the Lord. "I'm not going to take anything living according to the eyes of the flesh, anything that is offered to me by this king of Sodom, the goods, the plunder, the booty from war. Instead, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to receive the blessing from Melchizedek, God's high priest, this king of Salem, this king of Jerusalem." And the lesson for us as we draw to a close, I think, is clear. Despite all of the detail, it is in the end rather simple. Are we going to be those who live by the eyes of faith, like Abraham? Or are we going to be those who live by the eyes of the flesh? For Lot, it looked so impressive. It looked so attractive. It looked so good living apart from God and gaining the blessing by his own effort and his own way. And yet it ended in disaster. How gracious of God still to rescue him despite his disobedience. And yet for Abraham, what looked outwardly impossible, what looked so unimpressive, the promised land, by trusting in God, won an extraordinary victory and was blessed by Melchizedek, this king of righteousness. Ewan read from Hebrews, and it doesn't take much to draw the connections. This king of righteousness, this king of peace, this prince of peace, this man who offers bread and wine, a foreshadowing of something to come in the future. This king who offers unending blessing will find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, many, many generations later, we are in the same situation. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Living by the word of God does not seem rational to the eyes of flesh. But as we live according to the eyes of faith, it is entirely rational and sensible. Because the one who is promised to us is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one who has his great high priest who gives us access to all his blessings, the one who gifts us righteousness, the one who has won for us peace, the one who pours out his body and his blood so that we can enter into relationship with God, so that we can look forward to his promised land, so that we can look forward to an eternity of unmatched blessing, of victory over our enemies, over life in the presence of our Creator. And this morning, God's word to us is to trust him despite outward appearances, despite the attraction of all that glitters and gleams in the world around us, the things that tug on our hearts, to keep trusting, like Abraham, in the promise of the God who is determined to bless. I'm going to draw us together. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Father, we marvel at the wisdom of your word, the intricacy and the unity. We thank you that it points us ultimately to the true high priest. We thank you as we live by faith, you promise unending blessing, that despite our failings and faltering, you nevertheless graciously draw us back to yourself. Help us this day and in the days to come to trust in the word of your promise to bless. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friends, we do indeed have a God.